Now, I don't know if anybody out here, or if I'm just the only one, has ever struggled to fall asleep. I know that it is a plague that hits people. And if you're anything like me, when you are struggling to fall asleep, and it is nighttime, and you don't want to wake everybody else in the house up, you just kind of start channel surfing through TV. So if you're anything like me, you find that one channel that is like a marathon of infomercials. And I love, let me repeat, love with a passion watching those infomercials. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. If they had a channel that these infomercials would be on like during the day, I would watch it during the day too. But I love watching these because I don't have to think about anything, and they are like so energetic for some of the stupidest things I have ever seen in my life. Now, I say all that, but usually around hour like one, sometimes a little longer if it's a really bad product, I am sitting here going, I need to log on. Three easy payments in $19.99 is well worth whatever this product is. So the other day I was watching one and it was a knife. And this knife could cut through a brick wall, but then still slice tomatoes. And I was like, I need that. Like, I have to have that. And at some point I lost that who buys this, because the marketing department has done exactly what the marketing department is designed to do. They have placed in my heart a need for something I didn't even know I needed. And that is exactly what they would do. See, I could have went the rest of my life not knowing that I needed this knife. I could have went the rest of my life without the awesomeness of this knife. And before I even tell you if I wound up buying this knife set, which was a bargain at $45, let's see what the Bible has to say about this. So if you are able to, please stand and join me in reading as we read through our text. So starting in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Father God, as we go through this passage, I ask and I pray, Father, that in your grace and in your mercy, that you give me, Father, the words to say, Father, that it's not me speaking, Father, but that it is you speaking your eternal truth. Father God, I ask that I step aside and that through the power of your Spirit, you do something mighty in here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so in order to understand this, we heard this term water a lot. So we need to understand what exactly this water is. See, this isn't magic water. This isn't holy water. This isn't any kind of special water that Jesus is talking about. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and spoil it right out of the gate. Jesus isn't even talking about water. This lady has come to a well because she knows she has a need. However, Jesus starts talking about this living water. And we heard her in that text at one point go, sir, what is this water? Like, what is this water you speak of? Like, that is where her mind is. So in order to understand what this water is, we want to look at the whole counsel of Scripture. So in Ezekiel 36 and 47, we see these references to water. In Ezekiel 36, God is talking about some 800 years before the birth of Christ, how he is going to reconcile Israel, his people, to him. And he goes, and I will sprinkle on their heart of stone and cleanse their heart with water, and I will place my spirit in them. In fifth grade, I talk a lot about how God, because we do a survey of the Old Testament at work. And so we've started in Genesis, and we'll hopefully be able to get through the major prophets. We're going to be starting Daniel, but we're running out of a lot of time. And if you don't know, there's a whole lot more that happens to get to Malachi. But one of the questions that I get asked a lot is, why did God speak to Moses, but he doesn't speak to us? And that's a legit question. And as a fifth grader, I probably wondered that same thing. Like, Moses got to see this huge burning bush, and he heard God go, hey, go do this. And I don't know about you, but I have prayed over and over again, God, could you kind of do that to me too? Because I'm kind of stupid and don't get it. Like, I know you want me to go do some stuff, but it just doesn't seem like anything I ever do ever works out. So, God, could you talk to me the way that you talked to Moses? And what God is saying in Ezekiel 36 is so much bigger than Moses. Because Moses would look at us and go, God, that's not fair. How come they all have your spirit, but only I could talk to you? Because Moses got to a point where he was like, hey, look, God, this is overwhelming. I can't handle the entire nation of Israel. And it was his father-in-law who gave him some good advice and went, hey, look, you need to delegate all this. Then in Ezekiel 47, we see a whole nother picture of water. And in this vision, Ezekiel sees this small stream that is starting to pour out of the temple of God. And it's this really, really, really small stream. So think like you just cracked your faucet. But as Ezekiel travels down this stream with God, this stream eventually turns into this raging river. And it goes out into this desert where everything is dead. But as this stream hits this desert, Ezekiel stops and looks back, and he sees that there are trees and there are plants and there's all this stuff that is coming to life everywhere this river is going. And God again is showing him, I am like this river. My spirit will pour out and bring what is dead back to life. So then if we go all the way to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 2, verse 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. And then there's a comma. And again, I explained last week, I am not an English professor. I do not do English very well. But I do know that when we have a phrase in the middle of a sentence, and Melanie, you can correct me if I'm wrong, that means that that phrase can be pulled out because that phrase is describing something. It doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. So they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God is describing himself in this sentence as the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So in other words, what Jeremiah is saying is, these people are trying to save themselves, but they can't hold my spirit because they have a brokenness inside of them that holds no water. And then in John 7, Jesus says that everyone who believes in him, as Scripture says, will have living waters flow out of their heart. And then in John 3, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, he said, you have to be born not just of the flesh, but of also the water and the spirit. And I say all of this because Jesus, when he is talking to the woman at the well, is talking about his spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't saying that he is the gift. He is saying that the living water is the spirit. So, John, the author of this book, actually speaks more about the Holy Spirit than any other gospel writer. John is very, very, very in tune with the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is. And let's not, for sake of this sermon, let's not think about the Holy Spirit as that weird uncle that shows up on Christmas and kind of does these crazy things. Let's look at the Holy Spirit for who the Holy Spirit is, because the Bible gives us attributes. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's not a magical ghost. He's not someone that makes someone just utter crazy things. He's not someone that is just like a magic genie in a bottle. The Holy Spirit is what God gives us that changes everything about us. So, I say all that just to get to point one, and I only have 2 points today. So, for those of you that go, oh, all right, we're going to get out of here early, they're very long points. So, Jesus knew this woman had a need, just like all of us. This woman had a need. She needed water. And just like we talked about last week, there was a reason this woman was going at noon to get water. Because this woman did not want to be bothered, and as I will get into a little bit later, with her sinful past. This woman didn't want people, you know, giving the little side comments and, can you believe what she did? Like, that wasn't what she was into. So she went, instead of getting water in the morning like everybody else, what I'll do is I'll wait till noon when everybody else has already got their water, and then I don't have to deal with that. So I'll go then. But Jesus sees her and knows she has a need. There's something deeper than just the physical need. However, what it is, we didn't even get to see right off the bat. Now, I know it's easy for us because we can read the whole passage, but keep in mind, this is an event that actually happened. So if you were standing there witnessing this event and you didn't know what was going to happen next, you would probably be sitting here going, what is he getting at with this living water? Just like this woman was. See, we all look at it like this. I know I'm broken, but I'm going to fix myself. Now, none of us say this. All of us would sit here, and if I went one by one in a secret place where no one else could hear, every single person would go, no, it's Jesus that saves. Because that's the answer we know we're supposed to say. But our actions really say something different. We go, Jesus saved me, but now it's up to me to keep this salvation. So now that I've been saved, now I can sit here and go, okay, now as long as I keep most of these rules that I've created, these moral codes, as long as I can keep most of those, then I'll keep being saved. And again, this isn't something that I see normally people say to themselves, but this is something we do all the time. In fact, what makes me better than Jeffrey Dahmer? Now, most of you would go, well, as far as I know, you probably haven't killed and ate people, which is a good thing. However, am I not just as evil and wicked without God's grace on me? What is the difference between me and Hitler? The difference is at some point God put grace over me and went, I will give you a new heart. At some point, God went, you will want to please me. At some point, my desires changed. But see, we have bought hook, line, and sinker into this, what we call moral deism, which really is a fancy way of saying, I'm going to make a little g God out of my actions. So as long as I can go, I do better than, pick a person, then I must be a better Christian. I must love God a little more. I must be further along in my walk and in my maturity. So I must be getting this a little better. There's a group of people in the Bible who were really good about this, and it's the same group of people that we all read the Bible and go, oh, if I could go back in time, I would let them Pharisees know what's up. How are you going to kill God? Easy. We're the Pharisees in that story. We are not the people that are sitting on the sidelines going, no, this is the Son of God. We are the people that are sitting here going, how dare you, Jesus, heal a man on the Sabbath? How dare you, Jesus, hang out with these broken, dirty people? That's who we are. And what it is we've bought into that lie that I am saved by what I do. I am a better Christian because I sin less. There is only one that is sinless, and it's not me. So therefore, it doesn't matter how good I do. How many sins did it take to make me a sinner? One. How many times do you have to lie before people look at you and go, you're a liar? One. How many times do you have to murder someone before someone calls you a murderer? One. And that's why Romans 3 can say that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Because God's glory is perfect. Where my glory is marred in sin and more sin. So, again, at some point we go, I got saved, but now that I'm saved, I am the one that has to keep this going or Jesus won't love me anymore. Like if Jesus really knew the real me, because like when I showed up at church and I decided, hey, I wanted to be saved, like I was looking on fleet that day. Like I did my hair. I was wearing clothes that looked good. I went to the front. I got all these pictures. So I have all this proof that Jesus, I did exactly what you told me to do. And if I don't keep up this image, then you're not going to love me anymore. And I'm here to say that that's the opposite of what the gospel says. The exact opposite. Like if this is the gospel, this is over in Deltona where I live. That's how far away it is. We all go, it was the blood that cleansed me, but now that I'm clean, I have to stay clean. And I will tell you right now, and it's awesome that Alex and Becky are dedicating miles today, but if you ever want your child to get dirty, dress them up in nice clothes. Like, the kids can be wearing play clothes, and I can go, okay, we're going to paint the room today. They will paint an entire room. They will not have paint anywhere on them. Debbie can go, hey, Kayla, I'm going to paint your nails. You're dressed for church. And I can guarantee in the 3 feet it took her to get from where she was getting her nails painted to the couch, she had paint on her dress. Dress them up in nice clothes and that you will get dirty. That is how life goes. Now, me personally, one of the hardest things for me to understand is that you have to crawl before you can run. See, I'm that person that when I go, that's what I want, I am on a full speed sprint, which isn't as fast as it used to be, but a full speed sprint to catch it. And nothing gets me distracted on that. I'm a very focused and driven person when I go, this is what I want. And I'll sprint. And I won't look to the left and the right. And there are times where I won't even know if what I'm doing is right or wrong. But that's what I want to get. So I'm going to go get it. And then when I finally catch it, I go, I caught the wind. And now it is way over there. And now I'm going to take off after that again. And that's how we spend our Christian lives. We sit here and we go, hey, look, I'm going to chase down this moral deism. I'm going to chase down this object of perfection. And when I catch it, oh, I can't catch it. The writer of Ecclesiastes is going to say it just like that. Everything is vain and you're chasing the wind. And the wind isn't something you could ever catch. Because even if you could catch up with it, as soon as you reach out your hands and go to grab it, you open your hands and go, I have nothing. So we run and we run and we run. And then we run some more, chasing after, if I could just do everything perfect, Jesus will love me more. that I'm just going to save myself. That this sin that I am struggling with, this sin that is controlling me, that eventually I'm going to be strong enough that I'm going to be able to overcome it. That I'm going to be able to break that bondage. That I'm going to be able to pick myself up by my bootstraps and I am going to conquer whatever it is that I am trying to battle with. And newsflash, if we could do that, then Jesus died for nothing. The fact is, we can't do that. That there's no one that's strong enough to do that. And most of us find this out later in life. And we go, it doesn't matter how much water I drink. It doesn't matter how much I try to break this cycle of sin in my life. I'm still thirsty. I'm still thirsty. I could drown in the water of trying to break sin in my life and never, ever, ever be able to drink enough water. So Jesus is telling this woman, I have this living water and you will never thirst again. So at this point, just like her, at that point, we all went, sir, can I have this living water? Can you give me some of that? Because I'm tired of coming to the well every day. I'm tired of having to be here in the hottest part of the day. I'm tired of having to hide my shame and my guilt. Can I please have some of this living water so that I don't have to thirst again, so I never have to come here again? And just like watching infomercials at 2 a.m., we all know there is this need, and we just don't know how to fill it. So some of us buy that knife set from QVC. Some of us go, hey, if I can just party hard enough, I'll forget it. Some of us go, if I can just marry the right person. Some of us go, if I could just get this job. And we spend our entire lives going, if I could just. If I could just, then I would be happy. Then I would be content. Then I would be full. If my spouse just. And then we start basing everything off of other people in our lives. So I can't do it myself, but now I'm going to put that weight on someone else who's even more broken than I am. And if I could just. So we're done with our first verse. And remember, there was 8 of these verses. So like I said, they're long points. So this woman looks over at Jesus and tells him, look, I don't know if you realize this or not. You ain't got nothing to get this water with. And this well is deep. So how are you trying to give me something that you can't even get yourself? And Jesus doesn't even pay attention to it. Like, he doesn't even, like, go, hey, let's talk about Jacob. You want to know who told Jacob to come here? That was me. You want to know who told Jacob to dig this well? That was me. Like, he doesn't even get into the back and forth with her. He just immediately jumps in and tells her that everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. So you could have all the water you want, but eventually you're going to have to come back and get more water. In other words, you can't save yourself. In other words, you only tire yourself out, and in the end, you won't even be saved. But, and seriously, I remember when I was younger, I loved reading the word but in the Bible because we weren't allowed to say it growing up. And it was the one chance, like, what, my mom can't say it, it's in the Bible. Like, you know, just like I love the other interpretation of donkey. But every time we see this, it changes everything about a passage. So in Ephesians 2, we see that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. That is because of the passions of our wicked hearts that we are dead. That there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. And then the passage goes, but God, rich in mercy and love, saves us. In this passage, it's the same way. Like, Jesus is telling her, look, if you drink from this well, everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty. In other words, you can't save yourself. No amount of doing good is going to save you. But if you take the water that I offer you, you will never thirst again. So Jesus is telling this woman, without this woman even knowing what's going on, that the salvation of the Spirit changes everything about you. When we understand it is never anything we do, but everything Jesus has already done, we can understand more fully what Jesus meant as he was hanging on the cross and said, "It is finished." Because see, when we have that Spirit, that living water that comes and gives us the total heart makeover, we can understand that Jesus paid for all of our sin. All of it. Like, could you imagine if you were really struggling with debt and someone just stepped in and said, "Hey, look, you don't know me, but I'm going to pay all of that off for you. And I don't even want anything in return. Like, you could never repay me for this." That's what Jesus does. And that's why when Jesus is on the cross, he goes, "It is finished." Because once you come to believe in me, I've paid your debt already. Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation for those found in Jesus. Now, who are the ones that were found in Jesus? The ones that took that drink of the living water. The ones who God replaced their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. The ones who are sitting here going, "God, I really do want to make you happy." Because don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should never strive to do the best we can. Absolutely. Because if your heart has been transformed by the all-saving power of Jesus, your heart desires the things of God. That's why David could say in the Psalms, "Hey, all this bad stuff is happening to me, but God, I delight in your law." Because at some point you start to realize God didn't give us the Ten Commandments because he doesn't want us to have fun. Like, my kids don't have rules because I never want them to have fun and I just want them to sit in the house. My kids have rules because I want them to grow up and be safe and eventually make it into adulthood. That's why they have rules. That's why you can't just go play in the street. That's why you can't just go play with guns. That's why you have to go to school and actually learn something. Because eventually, I want you to move out of my house as much as I love you. Me and Debbie differ on that point, but that's where I'm at with it. So we have the Ten Commandments because Jesus goes, "I came to give life and give life abundantly. I want you to enjoy everything I came and gave you, but I want you to enjoy it the way I designed for it to be." And the only way that happens is when that heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. The only way that happens is when we can see Jesus for who Jesus is. The only way that happens is, as John's going to say, when we believe. Because then I can stop looking at God like this angry God up in heaven, you know, just waiting for me to screw up so he can throw a lightning bolt at me. And then I can start seeing God as this loving father that Jesus tells us he is. See, Jesus shows this spring has no end and it will continue to bubble up into eternal life. Just like that stream Ezekiel sees flowing from the temple that starts as this very small stream, but by the time it gets all the way into the desert, is this massive river that no one can cross. In other words, there is no sin we could commit that is bigger than the cross of Christ. Absolutely nothing. Is there anything for any of you that have kids, is there anything that they could do that could cause you to not love them? Is there anything they could do that you would look at them and just be like, "Well, you had a shot. Kind of messed it up." But there is absolutely nothing that we can do that is bigger than the cross of Christ. So this woman has heard all she needs to hear at this point. At this point, she goes, "Okay, I know I have a need. I know there's a hole somewhere. I can't really figure it out what it is, but please give me some of this water." And at this point in our passage, everything starts to transition to a different point. So at this point, the woman knows that she needs it, that the living water is the only thing that is going to satisfy. So at some point in our life, we get to that point where Jesus is sitting here talking to us, and we go, Jesus is the only thing that's going to satisfy, that's going to fill up this hole. God, can I have this living water? So now Jesus goes right after her heart. And he goes, go get your husband and tell him to come here. Now, this woman does what we all do. But let's take a step back and go, here she is sitting talking with some guy. Remember, she didn't know Jesus before this. She didn't come to the well with Jesus. She went to the well and this guy was sitting there because he was tired, like we talked about last week. And he starts up this conversation about this living water. And then everything he is saying is like, she's like, yep, you're right in this, you're right in this, you're right in that. And then, boom, he immediately goes, hey, this is the biggest sin in your life. Go get your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. See, Jesus at this point goes, the Holy Spirit's given freely. Like, Jesus isn't going, hey, get yourself cleaned up and then come get some of my living water. He's going, hey, here's this living water, and then you're going to have this heart that wants to please me. For this woman, it was her husband. Her response to Jesus is what we all do. I don't have a husband. What did she leave out, though? I had five. Like, that's what we do. We go, how close can I get to sin before I am sinning? See, she goes, I don't have a husband. And we all do this. We all play in areas of our life that we know we should resist. We all play in areas of our life where the Bible would tell us to flee. For those of you that don't know the Greek of the New Testament, that word flee literally translates into run away as fast as you can. So it's the same thing we use in English. Like, if I'm going to flee something, like if y'all saw me just start running right now, one, I would probably trip on something up here. Two, I would hope you would go, hey, look, I need to run with them. But we don't. We never think our sin controls us. We always know we control our sin. That is why no matter what your problem is, the first thing you have to do is what? Admit you have a problem. Because if you don't view it as a problem, then what is there to work on? Because if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So at some point, we have to admit, yeah, I had five husbands. And the one I'm with now, I know that's 10. Okay, for all of you that were like, that's not five. I had five husbands. And the one I'm with now isn't my husband. And we try to play Jesus. We try to go to Jesus like Jesus doesn't know everything about us. We try to go to Jesus and go, Jesus, do you see how clean I look right now? I'm in your house on a Sunday. I sang 2.5 of those 3 songs we sang this morning. I'm even going to give you a little something at the end of service. Like, Jesus, I am looking on point. And at this point, Jesus would drop the mic and walk away and go, hey, look, we can't do this. Because unless you're going to be real with me, I can't be real with you. So you could sit here and you can go, my sin isn't that bad, Jesus. And I can sit here and go, it was your sin that put me on the cross. It was your sin that put those nails in my hands. It was your sin that killed me. Because your sin is that bad. In fact, the biggest problem plaguing the church right now isn't apathy, isn't millennials, even though every single article you read about, like, why churches are dying. Oh, it's because millennials don't go to church. No, the biggest problem is we don't realize we need a Savior. The biggest problem is we go, our sin isn't that bad. Because when I compare myself to Jeffrey Dahmer, I am a saint. But what about when I compare myself to Jesus? Because that's the mark. In fact, the word for sin in Greek is hamartia, and it literally translates into miss the mark. That's what sin is, to miss the mark. Well, what's the mark? Jesus. So if I'm not Jesus, I missed that mark. So the most beautiful part of salvation, though, is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At no point did Jesus look at this lady and go, okay, look, here's what we're going to do. I need you to come to 4 sessions with me. We're going to call it disciple group. And we're going to deal with the issues of your sin. And then when you get to this point, then you can come be in my family. Then you can come to me and go, hey, look, now I'm good enough. That doesn't happen. In fact, if you can point to a place in Scripture where that does happen, I would love to sit and talk to you about that. But that never happens because we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus would look at any of us like we would look at our kids. So let's say my son is out in the yard, and this may or may not be a true story, and he is dressed up in nice clothes, and he is getting dirty, and then he falls and hurts himself. Do I bring him in the house and go, oh, we got to clean you up first, then we'll address what's hurting? Or do I go, hey, look, I want to make you feel better, and then you can take a shower and get changed? And that's the way Jesus comes to us. He goes, you are hurting. In fact, you're not even hurting. You're dead. So I'm going to bring you back to life, and then we can work on the sin that killed you. Because if I'm not alive, then what is there to work on? I'm dead. I can't do anything anyway. We put it backwards, though. We go get yourself cleaned up, then come into church. We go, unless you look like, unless you sound like, we don't even need to have a conversation. What we do need to do is we need to get you cleaned up, and then you can come worship Jesus with us. That is not what Jesus does in this passage. Jesus immediately goes after this woman's sin and goes, I know you're a sinner, but he did this after he offered her the living water. He does this after he goes, hey, I want you to change your heart. In fact, if he did it before, while she's still dead, with a heart of stone, what would she have done? She'd have ignored him and been like, dude, you're crazy. I got my water. Hey, have fun. Hope you get a drink. And walked off. Because sanctification, which is a fancy word of saying I'm becoming more and more like Jesus, sanctification happens after salvation, never before. Jesus showed this woman her need. Jesus went, let's deal with your sin after I feel that need. And he does. So don't get it twisted. I'm not saying we shouldn't deal with sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't confront sin. We should. But we should confront sin in brothers and sisters in Christ, not in people who don't even believe that there is sin. So holding signs up and telling people that they're sinners and if they don't repent, they're going to go to hell. How many people came to know Jesus with that one? How many people went, that's a loving God that I want to serve? What about, hey, I know you're different than me. Why don't you come over for dinner? I got some stuff I want to talk to you about. And what about when they're at dinner, I stop treating it like it's some kind of sales pitch. And if I could just get them to close with the prayer, then I'm good. What about if I just go, hey, how was your day doing? What's been going on in your life? How can I come alongside you and love you? Because this is what Jesus is giving us. Jesus is going, this woman is obviously a sinner. She's had 6 husbands. She ain't getting something right. There's something broken in here. But Jesus doesn't go, hey, look, get yourself cleaned up. So why do we? Why do we hold people to a higher standard than Jesus ever did? And again, unless you are a prophet of God, and just so you know, we believe that that office is closed, there is no more, thus saith the Lord. Unless you are a prophet of God calling out people's sin, you don't need to go to non-believers and go, hey, look, you're a sinner. So unless you are 100% sure that that is a brother and sister in Christ, why don't you leave their sin alone and worry about yours? Because that's what Jesus tells us in Matthew. How are you going to get the speck out of your neighbor's eye with a log in your own? So we need to stop being so hypercritical of what everybody else has going on and what everybody else is doing wrong. And we need to start looking at our own lives and going, what could I be doing better? Because if I'm displaying the love, the mercy, and the grace that Jesus did, do you wonder why, like when we started in John 4, the Pharisees went, Jesus is baptizing more people than John did? It's probably because Jesus wasn't sitting here telling everybody how evil and wicked and depraved they are. Because I really hate to break it to you, if they're not in Jesus, they're still dead. They don't understand that they're evil, wicked, and depraved. Discipleship is what takes care of that. So when we come to know Christ, that's why it's so important to be involved in a city group. That's why it's so important to be involved in one another's lives. That's why it's so important that we have those relationships with other believers, because they're the ones that should be able to come to us and go, hey, look, that's wrong. You know you're wrong. But again, if I don't know it's a problem because my heart is dead and made of stone, I can't admit that I'm wrong because I don't see it as a problem. And no matter how many Bible verses I throw at someone, because I'm going to be honest, I know a lot of them, they're not going to at some point go, oh, I get it now. It's not until Jesus comes along with that living water that melts that heart of stone, that replaces it with that heart of flesh, and they go, my desire is to please Jesus. I am not the Holy Spirit, and I don't need to be anyone's conscience. Because I'll be honest. Raise your hand if when you do wrong stuff, you don't know it's wrong when you're doing it. However, as we start to close, that's what I want to focus on. I want to focus on, as we discussed last week, we are the woman at the well. We are the one headed out to the well at noon because we are ashamed of our guilt. We are the one that is looking for the living water. And at this point now, we can start looking at our own hearts and going, at what point in this conversation are we with Jesus? Are we at that point where Jesus is describing to us how if we drink this living water, we will never thirst again? Are we at that point? Because if we are, we need to understand that it's time for us to drink that living water that's going to bubble up in us, that's going to lead us to eternal life. Or maybe we've already passed that point. Maybe we did drink that living water, and we're at that point in the conversation where Jesus is just calling out the sin in our life, and it's time for us to deal with that. He knows it's there. This woman tried to hide it. Jesus caught her in it. Just like Jesus knows every sinful desire of my heart. He knows it's there. So as we close, and as the worship team's going to come back up and close us in a song, and we can meditate, we'll prepare to do communion. Now, if you're a guest here with us today, communion is something that we do every week to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so that we may have that living water.